almost fell. Good morning, everyone. God bless all of you today. Not just today, but God bless you. Okay, there was a missionary who worked among the Batak tribes of Southeast Asia, and one of the village chiefs gave him 2 years to learn their customs and then convince them that he had a message that was worth hearing. And at the end of the 2 years, the tribal leader went back to the missionary and said, he said, "So what's the difference? Like, what is the difference between Christianity and our customs? We also have good laws that say that you should not steal or lie or take your neighbor's wife." I think he said wives, something like that. And the missionary agreed with the tribal leader. He said, "It's true, I've been with you for 2 years and you do have good laws. But the difference is that my master can supply the power needed to keep these laws." The chief was very surprised and he said to the missionary, he said, "Can you really teach my people to live better?" And the missionary answered, "I cannot do that, but if your people accept Jesus Christ, God will give them the strength to do the good things that he requires." It's a wonderful story. I like this story because it underlines the fact that that God gives the strength to do his will. God is in the business of changing people's lives. He doesn't only want to save us from hell. He wants to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that it's God's will that we should be sanctified. And he also says to them that God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he teaches that it's not by works that we're saved, but however, it's for good works that God saves people. This morning, we'll look at the place of godly living in Paul's theology. We'll see how God gives the strength to do his will and be godly. Now, some of you already heard about those things, and sometimes it's good to be reminded of the good things that we already know. Peter talks about it in his letter, and it's good. But I don't know if you notice, but in today's society, we're always looking for something new, and if it's not new, we think that it's boring, and we're wrong. We're wrong to think so. We're kind of like the Athenians of Acts chapter 17, who were always trying to find out about the latest idea. And it's okay to enjoy new things, but it's wrong to get bored with the reviewing of some of the good things that we already know. There must be room in our hearts for the reviewing of those good things, and this morning we'll do a little bit of that. We'll talk about the place of godly living in Paul's theology. Now, many things could be said about it, about the place of godly living in Paul's theology, and for the sake of time, I had to choose to only talk about a few things. And the first thing that I thought would be worth talking about is that some people think that Paul puts too much emphasis on faith and not enough emphasis on action. And that is so not true. Paul puts a great emphasis on action. And I don't know where they get that from. Maybe they come to that conclusion by comparing what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 with what James says in James chapter 2. Romans chapter 3 verse 28, Paul says that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And in James chapter 2 verse 24, James says that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So there seems to be a clear contradiction. Paul seems to be putting less emphasis on action than James. Well, it's not the case. The Bible does not contradict itself. Paul and James just don't talk about the same thing in those two passages. There is no contradiction. Paul in Romans chapter 3 talks about justification, which means to be declared just in the eyes of God. That's what Paul talks about, justification in the eyes of God. But James in James chapter 2 talks about justification in the eyes of men, and the two are quite different. The Bible clearly teaches that we are justified, are declared just in the eyes of God, when by faith we come to Christ for salvation, and then are covered by His holiness. And God can see when someone comes to Christ, and then He declares that person just. God, who knows the hearts of people, and who, yes, for sure wants people to do the right thing, doesn't, on the other hand, need to see any good deeds in order to know if someone has a genuine faith. But when it comes to other people, the only way we can be justified in the eyes of men or declared just is by what we do, and that is what James talks about in James chapter 2. What James says is that the faith that saves produces good deeds. Faith alone saves, but it's never alone. It comes with good deeds. And those good deeds allow others to know that we are Jesus' disciples. Our good deeds justify us in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, we are justified, are declared just, when by faith we come to Christ. If you look at James later, when you're on your own, you can notice that the context of James chapter 2 is about people claiming that they have faith, but who don't justify what they say by what they do. Now, I wasn't asked to speak on James chapter 2, but I thought that it would be worth talking about it a little bit, because James chapter 2 verse 24 is a verse that has troubled some people, and it's a verse that is to some extent misunderstood by many people. The Bible does not contradict itself, and Paul does not contradict James and vice versa. They just talk about two different things. James' emphasis is on justification in the eyes of man, and Paul's emphasis is on justification in the eyes of God. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that Paul doesn't put a great emphasis on action in some other passages of his writings. He does, definitely does. For example, in Romans chapter 1, he explains that idolatry, homosexuality, and all kinds of other sins make God angry. In Romans 7, Paul says that the law of God is holy, righteous, and good, so he upholds the law. In Romans 12, he says that we should be willing to serve God with a sacrificial attitude. In Romans 13, he says that we must love people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he teaches that we should be united, not divided. In chapter 7, he upholds marriage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he teaches that when someone is excommunicated and repents from the sin, we're encouraged to welcome that person back into fellowship, warmly welcome that person back. In chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, he teaches that we should be generous and help the poor. In chapter 12, he teaches that we should not boast about ourselves. And at the beginning, I quoted from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I quote it again. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And I could keep on going for a long time, because the list of passages where we clearly see that Paul definitely puts a great emphasis on action is a very long list. He does put a great emphasis on action. In fact, just like James, Paul believed that godliness is the proof that one has a genuine faith in Jesus. One of the reasons why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians was to deny some of the false allegations that were made against him. There were some false teachers who were going around saying that that Paul wasn't an apostle and that he wasn't even a genuine Christian. So what does Paul do? He writes 2 Corinthians, and then he says to them, consider my life, consider the way I have behaved, the way I behave. Don't you recognize that I am a genuine Christian? Don't you know that I am an apostle? One of the proofs that there is gas in your car is that it starts. Well, in the same way, godliness is the proof that one has a genuine faith in Jesus. And Paul was a godly person. But what is godliness exactly? According to what the Bible says, what is it to be godly? How did Paul behave? Is being godly more than just being a nice, civilized person? The answer is yes, it's more than that. I know a lot of Hindus. Most of my clients are Hindus. I know a lot of them. And they are really, really nice and really civilized. But does that mean that they are godly? The way the Bible talks about godliness, the answer is no. I know of some Muslims who are very nice and very civilized, but that doesn't mean that they are godly neither. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 and 15, Paul says that even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And Paul also says that the false teachers who were making false allegations against him masqueraded themselves as agents of righteousness, servants of righteousness. That's what the text says, servants of righteousness. Those guys were nice, civilized people. But you know, being a nice, civilized person does not mean that you are godly or that you are a Christian even. In other words, don't let your good deeds fool you. You know, yes, those who have a genuine faith in Jesus will produce some good deeds, but the nice, civilized people also do good things. However, there is a difference between just being a nice, civilized person and a godly person. One of the definition of godly is godlike. And to me, that exactly defines what it means to be godly. A godly person is a godlike person. Now, the question that comes to mind is, well, what is godlike? That is the logical question that comes with this assumption. So what is God like? What are we called to imitate when it comes to God? What kind of God-likeness does God have in mind for us? Well, we wish that we could all be like God when it comes to His power, and we would live in a much scarier world, and I'm really thankful that this option isn't part of the God-likeness that God has in mind for us. But what is God's will for us? What are we called to imitate? In movies today, we see heroes, and they all have godly powers. They all move objects from a remote location and can read the thoughts, and they all do those things. And, you know, people want to be like God when it comes to the power, but they don't want to be like God when it comes to holiness and love and those other things. What is the God-likeness that God has in mind for us? What is God's will for us? What are we called to imitate? Again, many things could be said about it, and for the sake of time, we need to narrow our focus down to the most important. And the most important is love. And 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, talks about God as the God of love. Paul talked about love as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And John says in 1 John that God is love. He means that love is an attribute that is so present in God that it's like if the attribute is God Himself. Now, God is not an attribute. It's like the power. God is powerful. We could say that God is power, but God is not electricity. He's more than that. But God is love, and God wants us to be like Him. God wants us to love. And I say that it's the most important because that is what the Bible teaches. In Mark chapter 12, we see that at one point, one of the teachers of the law came to Jesus, and he said, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" The most important. And then Jesus answered, "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." The most important thing that God calls us to is to be loving people. Love is so important, and the God-likeness that God has in mind for us is that we would love. Maybe going to university is very, very important for you, but to be a loving person should be more important. Maybe getting a good job where you can make a lot of money is very important for you, But to be a loving person should be more important. Maybe having many kids, having a beautiful house, a nice clean house, maybe being able to run all of your errands on a specific day, and we could keep on going. There are a lot of things that are legitimate and that can be very important, but to be a loving person should be more important. Love is what God calls us to. God calls us to firstly love Him, and then He calls us to love our neighbor. But what does it mean to love God? And here is the difference between just being a nice, civilized, religious person and being a God-like or a godly person. This is where the person of Christ comes into play. Loving God means that you will love and accept Jesus because He is the image of God. He is the perfect representation of what God is like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that Christ is the image of God. You cannot claim that you obey the first and most important commandment. You cannot claim that you love God or that you are godly and at the same time reject Jesus. Because Jesus is the image of God. You know, there are a lot of nice civilized people out there in our world who don't love Jesus. Therefore, they are not godly or God-like because they don't love God. In fact, they don't love the one that the Father loves. They don't love Jesus. They are not God-like. So here we have a first distinction between a godly person versus just a nice civilized person. A godly person is a person who loves Jesus. Now, what could be a second distinction? Well, you probably guess it goes with the second most important commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I would add, be God-like in the way you love your neighbor. Now, let me explain what I mean. In fact, I just want to make it a little more precise. Not that it's possible, but I want to explain what I mean. What is God-like in relation to the love towards the neighbor? Well, again, this is where the person of Christ, who is the image of God, comes into play. And the Bible teaches that Christ, who loved us, cared about our eternal destiny. And here is the difference. That is what God is like. He calls us, He cares about our eternal destiny. And He calls us to care about the eternal destiny of others. I cannot say that I am a godly or a godlike person, or that I love my neighbor and obey the second most important commandment, if I do not care about my neighbor's eternal destiny. The cross, when you think about it, really is the summit of Christ's love for us. The cross is the proof that because He truly loved us, He cared about our eternal destiny. And He did what needed to be done so that we could be saved from hell. That's what God is like. He cares about our eternal destiny. Let's say that Jesus would have done all the good things that He did, and then at the end would not have been willing to go and die on our behalf. Would we be able to say that He really and totally cared about us? The answer is no. The cross is the proof that God loved us. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates or proves His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us. That's what God is like. And God's true love makes Him care about our eternal destiny. So here we have a second distinction between just being a nice, civilized person and being a God-like / godly person. A God-like or a Christ-like person will love his neighbor and as a result will care about the eternal destiny of his neighbor. And if you don't, you're not godly. You don't truly love your neighbor. You're just a nice, civilized person. Now, some of us may be thinking, am I godly? You know, I'm not always godly. We see in 2 Corinthians that Paul was a godly person who applied the second most important commandment. He preached the gospel to the Corinthians and he cared about their eternal destiny and their spiritual well-being. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, he says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all die. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul was a godly person. He cared about the eternal destiny of others, and he cared about their spiritual well-being. I don't know if you're like me, but when I come across Christians who don't seem to care about the salvation of their neighbors, it makes me wonder if they even believe what the Bible teaches on the afterlife, and not just the afterlife, but about all kinds of things. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, of 2 Corinthians, he says, "It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe, and therefore speak." Paul believed, and because he believed, he preached the gospel. But what about those who never preached the gospel? Well, they obviously don't truly love their neighbors, but do they even believe what the Bible says? I wonder. Yet, it's not, it's kind of between them and God, but it makes me wonder. And at the same time, we're not called to judge others, but, you know, when I just don't take the time to share the gospel, I wonder, you know, like, what's going on? It's not right. A godly person is a person who loves Jesus, first of all, the image of who God is. And then a godly person is a person who just like Jesus, out of love for his neighbor, cares about his neighbor's eternal destiny and spiritual well-being. And I would like to add one thing to the list of what it means to be godly versus just being a nice, civilized person. A godlike person is a person who preaches the true gospel. You know, if you truly love your neighbor, you're going to make sure that you don't end up misleading your neighbor. 2 Corinthians gives us a description of Paul versus the false teachers. We see in 2 Corinthians the godly versus the ungodly. We see the one who had a sincere love for the Corinthians versus those who didn't. We see the preacher of God's good news versus those who were sent by Satan in order to lie and deceive people. And they preach a different gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 to 5, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles." You know, those guys, those false ungodly teachers, preached a different gospel. Now, it's hard to know what exactly their message was, but it wasn't the gospel that Paul preached to them and that he described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those false teachers were ungodly. They misled people. They preached a different gospel. Now, out of love for ourselves and for our neighbors, let's make sure that we take the time to study the scriptures so that we don't end up leading people astray. In other words, let's be godly. And going to a Bible study is a godly thing. And we have some Bible studies that are going on here at Bethel, and I want to encourage all of you to participate. Now, let's recap on what we've talked about. So far in our talk on the place of godliness in Paul's theology, we've seen that Paul and James both put a great emphasis on godliness, and also saw that the fact that Paul teaches that we are justified in the eyes of God by faith alone does not mean, on the other hand, that godly living is not important. It is important. We also talked about a list of passages where we clearly see that Paul puts a great emphasis on godliness. We saw also that just like James, Paul believed that godly living is the proof that one has a genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw some details on what it means to be godly. It's more than just being a nice, civilized person. A godly person loves Jesus, applies the first commandment, and then cares about the eternal destiny of his neighbor. He loves his neighbor. He applies the second commandment. And out of love for himself and his neighbor, he makes sure that he does not mislead people. A godly person teaches God's message. Now, I want to talk about one great thing that can really stimulate us to love or be godly or godlike. And that one great thing is the awareness of who God is and of how much He loved us. Now, from reading 2 Corinthians, we can see that there are other things that can stimulate us to be godly. For example, we see in chapter 5 that one of the stimulus for Paul was the fact that one day the redeemed must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we also see at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 that there are great blessings in being godly. To know that God wants to bless us is something that can stimulate us to be godly. But the one great stimulus to godliness is the awareness of who God is and of how much He loves us. We see in 2 Corinthians that Paul knew about that stimulus. Of course, he knew about it. He taught about it. Paul, in fact, uses that same stimulus of knowing one's love towards another in his way to appeal to the Corinthians. In chapter 6, verse 11 to 13, he explains at one point to the Corinthians that he loves them very dearly, and then he turns around and he says to them that it would be for them the right thing, the fair thing for them to love him in return. So Paul wanted to stimulate their love for him by making them more and more aware of who he was and of how much he loved them. We also see from Paul's letters that most of the time before he would talk about Christian living, Paul made sure that he firstly talked about God's love, God's grace, and how wonderful our salvation is. He did that because the great stimulus to Christian living is the awareness of who God is and of how much He loves us. Peter also talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. One great stimulus to godliness is the knowledge of the fact that God loves us very much and the knowledge of who God is. We see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, that at one point the church of Ephesus forsook its first love. Now, when Paul prayed for the Ephesians in the letter to the Ephesians, what did Paul pray about? And it's very interesting. He prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that they would know God better. And he also prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, that they would be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, is it possible that Paul saw ahead of time that they were maybe going to at one point forsake their first love? Maybe it's possible. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 32, Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace." He could have said, "Now I commit you to God and His word," but he added the word grace, and there is a reason for it. Paul knew that the remedy to the coldness of heart was the knowledge of who God is and of how much He loves us. Now, one may have the remedy or the stimulus and not respond to it positively. The Ephesians were given the stimulus, they were given the remedy, but they did not let the stimulus stimulate them. The letter to the Ephesians is a revelation of how much God loves us. The stimulus was given to them, but what did they do? What did they do with it? We also see in the parable of Matthew chapter 18 that the forgiven man did not forgive in return, and he was afterwards held responsible for not letting the stimulus of being forgiven stimulate him to forgive in return. One may have the remedy or the stimulus and not respond to it positively. But that does not mean that God's stimulus isn't powerful. It is, and the stimulus is the awareness of who God is and of how much He loves us. The stimulus to loving God and loving our neighbor isn't the commandment that says love God and love your neighbor. Rather, the stimulus is the knowledge of the fact that the one who gave the commandment applied that same commandment in his own life. He loved us. That is what stimulates. If we focus on the commandments and don't seek to grow in a personal and intimate knowledge of who God is and of how much He loves us, we will end up disobeying the commandments. According to Romans chapter 7 and 8, the commandment itself triggers in us disobedience, and it does that because of our sinful nature. The stimulus to godly living isn't the commandment itself. The stimulus is the grace of God. The stimulus isn't the fear of not ending up saved if we do not obey the commandments. The stimulus to godly living is the knowledge of the fact that in Christ we are saved by grace. And then we operate out of thankfulness and not out of fear. The stimulus isn't the fear of losing our salvation. We cannot lose it. We cannot keep it on our own, with our own strength. And we cannot lose it neither. It's by grace. The stimulus is the grace of God. If we walk by fear, if we focus on the commandments and don't seek to grow in a personal and intimate knowledge of God and of His grace for us, we will end up disobeying the commandment. But for those who are in Christ, where there is now no condemnation, the sinfulness of our nature can be overruled by the work of the Holy Spirit, who, by revealing or glorifying Christ in our hearts, makes us grow in the knowledge of God and of His love for us. The Holy Spirit stimulates us, but it's not by fear. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, he says, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father," which means daddy. "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 after talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The great stimulus isn't the law or the fear. The great stimulus is to grow in a personal and intimate knowledge of God and of His grace for us that is given through Christ. That is what can trigger thankfulness. One great illustration that I know that illustrates really well what we're talking about is the illustration of the new husband versus the old husband. And it goes like this. It's really neat. And it doesn't come from me, okay? I don't want to take the credit. It comes from Barbara Congo. She told me that story, and it's awesome. There was a girl who met a guy, and she married the guy, And the guy's name was The Law. And he lived in a perfect integrity. And he was also very severe and very strict. But she married the guy. And before the guy would go to work, he would give her a long list of things that needed to be done. And then he would add at the end of the long list, "If you don't do everything that is on the list, when I come back from work, I'll beat you up." So every day he would come back from work and she would get beat up, and she felt really miserable. And but one day, thankfully, he died. And then she met a new man, and the new man's name was Grace. And he as well lived in very great integrity, like the other man. And he also worked. He was a hard worker as well. But he was gracious and loving and patient. And before he would go to work, he would say to her, "I love you so much. I'll always love you." And then he would go to work. And then one day she said to him, she said, "How come you don't give me a list of the things that need to be done?" And then he said to her, he said, "Why would I give you a list? You know what needs to be done. You love me, don't you? Well, you know what needs to be done." And she was so touched. And eventually she noticed that she was every day doing the things that were on the list that the previous husband gave her, and even more, because she was touched by the love of the new husband. Now, that's what thankfulness can do. What can really stimulate us to be godly is an increasing knowledge of God and of His grace. And that's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians the way he prayed. When we grow in the knowledge of God and of His grace, it triggers thankfulness, and that is more powerful than fear. Now, some of us may be thinking, "Well, I know about God, about God's love, and it does stimulate me. And sometimes I do respond out of thankfulness, and I walk with God in obedience. But I'm not always constant. I'm often weak, and I often fall into sin and end up not being godly. What is the solution? How can I be stronger? How can I be more and more godly, or God-like, or Christ-like?" It's all the same. The stimulus stimulates. It gives us the desire to love God and our neighbor. But the stimulus doesn't necessarily accomplish maturity. It doesn't necessarily make us stronger. And that is the last thing that I want to talk about this morning. What can make me stronger? What can make me more and more godly or Christ-like? Well, the solution is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So what we see here in this verse is that the transformation takes place as we reflect the Lord's glory. We become more and more like Christ as we reflect the Lord's glory. We become Christ-like, or godly, or God-like, or stronger, or more mature. We become loving people when we reflect the Lord's glory. That's what our verse says. And we'll see what it means to reflect the Lord's glory. But for now, the text says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory." Now, what is Paul saying by unveiled faces? What does he mean? Well, first, according to the context, he means with sincerity and without hiding anything. And there is also an emphasis on rejecting sin. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity," or without a veil, "like men sent from God." And in chapter 4, verse 1 to 4, he says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways." So here is an emphasis on rejecting sin. And then he says, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, without a veil, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, and here is the link, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and so on. So, first of all, by saying with unveiled faces, Paul means with sincerity, without hiding anything, and there is an emphasis that is made on rejecting sin. And then, Paul also means by unveiled faces that we reflect the Lord's glory with the knowledge of the fact that it's a glory that is never going to end. And that comes from chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. And thirdly, the absence of the veil is in relation to the reading of the Word of God. We reflect the Lord's glory, which is revealed to us through the Word of God. And that comes from chapter 3, verse 15. And the fourth thing is that what Paul means by unveiled faces is that reflecting the Lord's glory is something that only the Christians can do. And that comes from chapter 3, verse 16. And it also says in verse 18, all. And here we can understand two things in relation to the all. First of all, it means, like I said, that the privilege to be able to reflect the Lord's glory is something that is given to all the believers, as opposed to Moses, who was the only one in the Old Testament who was given that privilege. And the second thing that we can understand from the all is the importance of the church. We reflect the Lord's glory as a group. You know, those Christians who don't want to gather with other Christians don't reflect the Lord's glory. They don't reflect the glory of the one who said that we should gather with other Christians. They don't uphold his word in that matter. And also, as a Christian, if I don't walk the walk, I kind of put obstacles in front of other Christians who are trying to shine. So we reflect the Lord's glory as a team. And when one of us doesn't do what should be done, it destroys the reputation of others as well. And then our verse talks about reflecting. Now, what is Paul actually saying by reflecting? What does it mean to reflect? And this is a pretty easy concept to understand. Just take the moon, for example. The moon reflects the light that it gets from the sun. It reflects that light into the darkness. And here we have something that is very, very interesting. The action of reflecting, when you think about it, is twofold. The action of reflecting is twofold. If you take the moon, for example, it receives the light from the sun, but it doesn't only receive the light from the sun. It reflects the light that it gets from the sun. So two things are happening. And as Christians, we are called to do exactly that. That is how we can be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We're transformed into the likeness of Christ as we contemplate Christ through the Scriptures and as we reflect His glory in the world. We need the two things in order to be transformed. We need the two things in order to be more and more like Christ. We need the two things in order to end up stronger. It's like someone who does bodybuilding. I don't do it, so I can't really set myself as an example for that. I'm pretty skinny, but you know those guys who end up really, really huge? What do they do? Well, they do two things. First, they stop eating like crazy, and then they start training like crazy. So they receive energy, and then they spend energy and end up building muscle mass. They end up stronger. Now, only eat as a person, and you will end up chubby. Now, as a Christian, only read the Bible and don't act on it, and you will end up spiritually fat. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, the other side of the coin is that if you only work as a person and don't eat, well, you will end up skinny and very unhealthy. And as a Christian, if you don't spend any time with the Lord to contemplate the Lord in the Word, well, and then if on the other hand you get involved in all the ministries that you can think of, you're gonna burn out. In order to become stronger, more mature, more Christ-like, we need the two things. We need to reflect the Lord's glory, and it's a twofold thing. We receive and we give. Here we have in this verse the solution on how to be victorious over our sinful nature. We have here the solution on how to become more and more Christ-like. This is a wonderful verse. I wanted this sermon to be challenging and encouraging, and this verse is an amazing verse. It's the verse. This verse is really amazing. It gives us the solution to a big problem that we all have. The process of becoming more and more like Christ can become more and more a reality in our lives. At the beginning, when I talked to you about the Batak tribes of Southeast Asia, I did not finish the story, and I did that on purpose. When the missionary said to the tribal leader that God can supply the strength to keep his law, the chief allowed the missionary to stay for another 6 months. And during those 6 months, the missionary preached the gospel and explained to the villagers how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believers. And at the end of the 6 months, the tribal leader went back to the missionary and said, "You may stay longer. Your religion is better than ours, for your God walks with men and gives them the strength to do the good things that he requires." It's a wonderful story. And we see in this story that this can be a reality in our lives. It was a reality. It had become a reality in their lives. And I want to say, let's not give up in relation to what God calls us to. He wants to give us the strength to be the kind of people that He wants us to be. This morning, and I'm done now, this morning we talked about the place of godliness in Paul's theology. And, you know, a very important question to ask ourselves is, what is the place of godliness in my own life? Not just in Paul's theology, but what is the place of godliness in my own life? And if it's not important, if it doesn't sound important, perhaps it may be because we forgot our God. And we need to grasp, like the Ephesians needed, we need to grasp again how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You know, understanding Christ's love isn't something that takes place once in your life and then you got it. That's not the way it goes. We need to put our noses into the Bible and study the Bible and learn about Christ and occupy our minds with Him so that we could be stimulated. And then as we start acting on what touched our hearts, then we can build spiritual muscle mass and become stronger Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and for this wonderful verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we ask you to make us grow in the knowledge of your amazing love. And we are guilty for not letting the stimulus stimulate us. And we ask you to keep on stimulating us to walk with you. And we thank you because that's what you want. You love us and you want to be present, so present in our lives and use us for your glory. And we ask you to do it. Amen.